some Christians claim that they want a successful Christian life, or a joyful Christian life, or a fulfilled Christian life. Others are sometimes suspect to that kind of language. They don't want to say they want to be happy, perhaps. They're thinking that maybe it's wrong expecting happiness. I mean, after all, the Lord tells us we're going to suffer in this world, too. And so they may see things like, we want to do God's will in our life, or we want a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Maybe some of you are familiar with the idea of the purpose-driven life that's become popular. All these things have one thing in common. All these ideas have one thing in common. They each express a perception of the quality of a believer's life. Each idea is a vision or a concept of what the Christian life should look like. Rena and I tried to counsel a girl years ago who was always so discouraged about her Christianity that she could not make some of the most basic steps forward in her walk with the Lord. And what it finally came down to was that she felt that she was not able to compete, that was her word, with some of the more attractive and winsome and talented young people who were in the church, who seemed never to have any trials and seemed always to be vibrant and happy and, as they say, on fire for the Lord. She was looking at those people as her standard of what the Christian life should look like and what it meant to be a Christian, and she felt, well, what's the use? I could never be like that. I could never look like that. I could never act like that. Maybe you have a vision of what your walk with the Lord has to look like. And perhaps sometimes you're discouraged when you consider how often you fall short of that ideal, or perhaps fall short of someone else's ideal. Speaking of someone else's ideal, most of us don't like it when somebody else tries to tell us how to live our Christian life. It's part of our postmodern psychology. We resist the idea of someone else telling us that they know how we should live our lives. We're intensely individual when it comes to that. We want to make our own choices. If we recognize spirituality in someone's life, or if we read about someone's spiritual qualities, the self-sacrifice of a David Brainerd, or the prayer life of a George Mueller, or the devotion of an A.W. Tozer, and we're challenged and convicted by another's walk with the Lord, we can make our own decisions that we're going to follow that person or be like that person. But don't let another Christian know-it-all who's my peer come along and tell me that I should be doing something different. We've been conditioned to think that way. We live in a world where you can scan the Christian radio stations and hear a number of preachers and teachers and Christian talk show hosts telling us how to live. And we can pick up any number of Christian self-help books from our local Christian bookstore that tells us exactly how we should live our Christian life. And there are numerous Christian periodicals and websites full of advice. So we move in this world of competing ideas about our Christianity. And every person seems so assured that this is the key to living our Christian life. And we think, well, who can really tell me how to live my Christian life? What we're coming to in our place here in the study of Hebrews is where the author is going to tell us how we are to live now based on everything he's been telling us since the first few verses in Hebrews chapter 1. Since the beginning of the letter, the author has been instructing us basically about one theological idea: Jesus Christ as King and Priest. The only exception is when he hits the pause button, as we've seen, every once in a while, and he urges us how to behave because of who Christ is. Just like a pastor preaching a sermon and stopping for a minute to make application, Hebrews, we've seen, reads like a sermon. And sometimes the author gives us application on a practical level. And as we come to verse 19 here in Hebrews chapter 10, the author has just come to this wonderful climax of the Christology of the letter. He's been continuing basically uninterrupted since chapter 7. In chapter 7, the author explains that Jesus is not a high priest like those who functioned under the old covenant in the Old Testament. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest of an entirely different kind, a priest who transcends the Old Testament law. And in chapter 8, he begins to tell us why this is so. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, he says, Under the old covenant, the priests offered the same sacrifices year after year, which could never fully atone for sin, entering into a tabernacle made with human hands, which can only symbolize like a mere shadow entering into God's presence. But Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time, offering himself, fully atoning for sins once and for all. By means of his own blood, he entered into the true tabernacle, into heaven itself, to really appear before the actual presence of the holy divine throne of God. And in doing this, Jesus ushered in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, namely that in the hearts of all those who embrace him, he places a desire to obey. He opens up unbroken fellowship with him. And all that is based upon the best promise of all: I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. If I can call your attention to verse 19 here now in Hebrews chapter 10, we can see how the author sums up the significance of all that he's been saying about the cross work and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and this new relationship that we have with the Father. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the most holy place, referring to the tabernacle he's been talking about. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God." I want to stop right there, although we're in the middle of a sentence. Here he reminds us that we have boldness, or literally great confidence, to enter the most holy place. In other words, into the very presence of God, just as Jesus did. But we do not go to God on our own. We come into his presence, notice if you look at verse 19, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, by means of the blood, or the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In other words, we are welcomed into the presence of our Holy Father because we come on the merits, not of our own works, but on the merits of our Savior, whose death atoned for our sins once and for all. Then in verse 20, he calls this a new and living way which Jesus consecrated for us. It's a new way because it's the first time this way has ever been opened for humanity in salvation history. And it's a living way because it is the only way that we can have eternal life. Remember, the author is addressing believers who, for the most part, have been converted from Judaism to Christianity. And they're facing now imminent persecution for their profession of faith in Christ. This is the audience that he's writing to. Some of them are tempted, therefore, to fall away from their profession, their initial expression of their faith in Christ, perhaps to revert back to Judaism, rather than to risk their lives or their family members' lives holding on to their faith. But he tells them, this is the only way. This is the path of life. Jesus did for us what no other person, no other priest in the Old Testament could have ever done. And even if they continue to offer sacrifices year after year, day after day, forever, it could never cleanse us from sin. Jesus came and opened up this new and living way, and it is this way, the only way, that they must embrace if they would know eternal life with God. Jesus, the author said, consecrated this new and living way for us. The word consecrated, I think, is appropriate because it was used to speak of an Old Testament priest dedicating or consecrating the altar and of the temple. And Jesus dedicated or inaugurated this new access to God, notice, through the veil. I think it's a reference of the veil that was ripped in two when Jesus Christ gave his life for our sins and entered into the very presence of God. And then it says, that is his flesh, or we could read it once again, by means of his flesh, or by means of his body, which he sacrificed on Calvary. And because Jesus entered the very presence of the Father, he became the great high priest, or high priest over the household of God, that is, over the people of God. When he says here in verse 21, the household of God, he's talking about the church. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be turning a little bit more than usual during our time this morning. But if you look back at Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, here is the Lord Jesus in comparison to Moses. Therefore, he says in verse 1, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful," notice, "in all his house." Now, it says here when Moses was faithful in all his house, he's not talking about a building, obviously. The word house is often used metaphorically to refer to people, especially those who were united by a common bloodline. In fact, dozens and dozens of times throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to simply as the house of Israel, or the people connected by a common ancestor. They're the descendants of Jacob. Now look it down at verses 5 and 6. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end." The comparison here is between the faithfulness of Moses, who is both apostle and priest, obediently and consistently perform the duties that God had for him as a leader, as a servant in the house, and Jesus Christ, who as the great apostle and high priest, faithfully performs his functions with respect to his house, a new house, with people united not by the blood of Israel, but by the blood of Christ. It is a house with God as Father and Christ as Son and Christ as brother with those whom he has made his brothers and sisters through his cross work and his resurrection. Now, how do we know that we are members of this house? How do we know that we are part of the family of God, the church? Verse 6 says, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." In other words, if we continue in the house, if we grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by faith as our only hope and love him and obey him until the end, Hebrews says, he brings us to glory. Loving him and obeying him to the end, we have distinguished many times in Hebrews, is not the way into salvation, but is the only sure evidence that we really have genuinely placed our faith in Christ for salvation. So he continues throughout the rest of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, drawing this comparison between us and them. The house of Israel did not follow their high priest Moses, and so they did not enter into their rest. And he tells us, neither will you if you do not faithfully follow your high priest, the Lord Jesus, and enter into your rest. And how do we faithfully follow Jesus, our high priest? We believe on him. We place our faith in his death and resurrection. And that faith is evidence. It's shown to be real faith, genuine faith, by our obedience to him. Hebrews is all about obedience and faith. Without obedience, even as James warns us in James 2, we have no confidence that we are truly believers in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Verse 19, "so we see that they could not enter," that is the Old Testament wilderness wandering Jews, "we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Notice obedience, verse 18. Unbelief, verse 19. Obedience and faith, hand in hand. Look at verse 11 in chapter 4. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And at the end of the chapter, again, he begins to tell us about Jesus, our high priest, seeing, verse 14, "that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But in chapter 5, just as he starts getting revved up to talk about Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest, again, he puts the brakes on and he says, some of you are not going to understand this because you have become dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. We spent some time here. Dull of hearing literally is dull of heeding or sluggishness in obeying. And he goes on in chapter 6 to tell us that it is only those who obey to the end, not those who are sluggish in their obedience, but those who are diligent in their obedience, who are truly saved. Not if they are obeying, God will say, okay, you've done enough, I will save you. But the mark of the fact that they are believers is that they continue to the end. And he offers this illustration in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. How do you know that a person is genuinely a believer in Christ? How do you know that you are a genuine believer in Christ? Do not look at the preparation of the soil or the planting of the seed or even the initial growing of the crop. You look at Christ's parable of the soils and the Gospels, and some of the plants that were false, they grew up and some of them grew very high. What you look at is the end of the growing season, the harvest time. Is there fruit in the end is the question. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us to begin with. Some of you look back on a time in your life, perhaps, when, a time when you trusted Christ, and you look at that time when, as evidence of your salvation, once upon a time. By that standard, our gospel preaching churches in Hendersonville ought to be packed every Sunday with believers who prayed, trust Christ, perhaps at a vacation Bible school when they were children, or when they walked an aisle one day, or when they went to shake the preacher's hand and were welcomed into the fellowship. Or someone perhaps asked you to pray a prayer of salvation and then write down the date so that you could always point at that date and say, see, I did trust Christ for salvation right here on this day. The problem is, this is never what the Bible says we ought to be doing to pointing at as evidence of our salvation. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten called for jury duty. My wife, Rena, as opposed to my other wife, my wife, who is named Rena, she's been called several times for jury duty. I have never had my name come up one time. I don't know why. Maybe they know they wouldn't use me anyway. But I never get called up. But I've been in courtrooms before, and I've seen juries, and I've watched the process. Imagine that you have to sit on a jury while the court deliberates a case against a man accused of being a car thief. And the attorney for the defendant says to the court, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, and your honor, I have indisputable evidence of this man's innocence. When he was 8 years old, he was disciplined by his parents for stealing money from his dad's wallet. And at that time, he was very sorry. And he made a solemn promise he would never steal again. And in fact, look, he even wrote it down in his Bible and the date when he made that commitment. Well, of course, this is inadmissible evidence. I mean, how wonderful for a young person to learn a valuable lesson at a young age about the consequences of stealing. But whether or not one is a thief has little to do with a promise made years ago. It has everything to do with whether or not he is stealing now. So writing down the date or looking back upon a time when may be a helpful thing. It's wonderful to be able to celebrate two birthdays. But if you're looking for proof of your salvation, a promise you made in the past is not admissible evidence. What is admissible evidence? What does Hebrews tell us? The evidence is, do you believe in and trust in and obey the Lord Jesus Christ today? And are you continuing to obey? That is the evidence the Bible gives us. So the author encourages these believers. Look at chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, notice he doesn't say things that make you a believer, but things that accompany salvation. What things are those? Verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work of labor, of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence and obedience to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish. Chapter 5, verse 11. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You need to act like those who are inheriting the promises. Who are those? Those who obey diligently. Notice again, faith and obedience. They go hand in hand. Now, return then to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Once again, the author is pausing to exhort us how to live because of our faith in Christ Jesus as our high priest. Look at verses 19 through 21 again in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, since Christ made this wonderful provision for us, and he's the high priest of our church, look at the first few words of verse 22. Let us draw near. Now verse 23. Let us hold fast. And now verse 24. Let us consider. In other words, if Jesus really is your high priest, if you have trusted in him for salvation, if you are genuinely a part of his house, his church, then here's how you should be living. This is what he tells us. And you may find it irritating when someone else tells you how to live, but here is the living word of God telling us how we ought to behave if we are believers in Christ. And we need to pay attention to this text with a heightened sense of curiosity, I think. Because what he tells us in verses 22 through 25 in particular has the entire weight of all that he has said about Jesus Christ as high priest up to this point. This is a weighty idea in these verses. Of all of the exhortations he could have given us here at the weight of what he's about to tell us we need to do now, of all the exhortations he could have made to tell us how we ought to live in light of Christ as our high priest over the church, what does he tell us? He gives us three essential imperatives. These imperatives are: let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, let us draw near to God. And he tells us how to do that. Then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. So he says, let us hold fast our confession. And he gives us the foundation for doing that. And then finally, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some perhaps who wanted to fall away because of persecution, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He says, let us encourage one another, and then he tells us how to do that. Now, before we examine these marvelous imperatives, which we're going to get into the first one, and that's it this morning. That's all we're going to have time for. Let's look at the larger picture of what is going on in this text. There are three ways that verses 19 through 39 answer the question, how shall we then live? In this section here, he says we should live a life of obedience, and he tells us how to obey. He gives us three imperatives. They're not the only imperatives, obviously, he could give us. In fact, when we get into chapter 12 and 13, we'll find many more imperatives. But these are essential for living the Christian life. So he says we should live a life of obedience. And the next paragraph, which begins in verse 26, he says we should live a life of solemnity, or a life of sobriety, perhaps you could say. Because here is a warning for those who do not obey but persist in disobedience. You should not expect eternal life, he tells us here, but only judgment instead, because there is no evidence that you're a genuine believer. It's a very hard passage. But then he encourages them in verses 32 through 36, we should live, thirdly, a life of endurance. He reminds them how they have already stayed faithful to the Lord during times of persecution. And he tells them, beginning in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then what does the author do? In verses 37 through 39, he centers all of these activities in one concept, the concept of faith. He quotes from Habakkuk in verse 38 and says, "The just shall live by faith." And verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe or have faith to the saving of the soul." A life of obedience, a life of sobriety, and a life of endurance all have to do with a life of faith. That is the central key right there. And then what does he do? He goes into chapter 11 and shows us example after example of an Old Testament character who did exactly just that. They obeyed God because of faith. Hebrews 11 is not merely the great hall of faith, as some have said it. It is also the great hall of obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as his inheritance, chapter 11, verse 9. And the climax of these examples is Christ himself, who in chapter 12 endured to the end, finishing the race, and is now exalted as king and priest, seated on his throne at the right hand of the Father. And so this is where he's going and what he's doing in this text. Now, how shall we then live? In essence, we live by faith, and our faith is expressed in three essential qualities. We live a life of obedience, we live a life of solemnity, we live a life of endurance. Now, let's just get in for about 5 or 6 minutes here to the first of these three imperatives in verses 22 through 25. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." As an obedient response to the high priesthood of Christ, as an obedient response by faith, the author says we should draw near. Now we got to look at this word draw near. It's one verb. It's used several times in Hebrews to talk about our coming to God. This was striking to me when I noticed that the word is used only one other time in this way. In all of the epistles, it's used in 1 Peter 2:4. It's used another time in the pastoral epistles about something totally different context, not about coming to God. That's the only time the verb is used in all the epistles. It's used 7 times here in Hebrews. For instance, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And it's helpful to do this because when we think about where we've been, we can see how these words connect. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." In other words, to approach the throne of grace. That's the verb that's used there. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." That's the word, to approach God, to come into his presence. And then chapter 11, verse 6, that we will eventually come to, a verse that you well know, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God," there's the verb, "he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." What is this drawing near that he speaks of? It's a wonderful verb that speaks of our nearness to God, our proximity to him, our closeness to him. One of the blessings of the new covenant that he reiterates from Jeremiah 31 in chapter 8 is, "I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall all know me," an experiential, close knowledge. "They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." All of those who are the beneficiaries of this new covenant, they will know me. Drawing near to God speaks of that fellowship that we enjoy with God, that central aspect of our Christian faith, the fellowship that we have with the Lord, for example, when we're coming to him in prayer. In fact, I think prayer is one of the central activities that he has in mind when he talks about coming before the Lord. That's what he has in mind in chapter 4:16. God has given us prayer as the means of coming to him, but prayer is so much more than just asking God for things that we need, as most of you know very well. In fact, for just a second, if you would put your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, let's go for a minute to Psalm chapter 63. I just want to look at this psalm very quickly out of many that we could put our finger on this morning. Psalm chapter 63. Do we have this quality of communion with God regularly? Do we have this David-like passion to really know God? Here's one of those psalms that shows us David's heart. He says in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. That's a symbol of prayer in the Old Testament. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice how David affirms his faith in who God is. We do this in our praying when we use the word you. That's an important word in our prayer. I don't know if we use it like we should. The word you, telling God about himself. Oh God, you are my God. Your loving kindness is better than life itself. You have been my help, God. Notice how David affirms his commitment to God. Early will I seek you, verse 1. My lips shall praise you, verse 3. My soul follows close behind you, verse 8. Notice how David affirms his love for God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. When is the last time we said something like that to God? God, I love you. My soul longs for you. My soul is satisfied with you. Verse 5. We are so unsatisfied normally. Do we find our satisfaction in God, and do we tell him that? Do we have this communion with God? Because we can have it. That's his point. We're missing something central in our life as a believer in Christ if we do not have this kind of communion with God. David had no knowledge even here of the fact that this access would be open to all one day through the cross of Jesus Christ. Does this represent in some way your own fellowship with God, your own drawing near to God, your own devotion and trust and loyalty? This is the idea of drawing near to God with a true heart. Now flip back to Hebrews chapter 10. And he says that we draw near to God in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, by faith, we come with full assurance because we know that we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the sprinkling imagery has already been used in chapter 9, verses 18 through 24. We won't take time to look at the passage. But the author explains that just as Moses sprinkled the law on the tabernacle, you remember, and the people with the blood of the sacrificial animals in order to initiate the old covenant, so the blood of Jesus, which was offered in his death on the cross, was the symbol of the purification to initiate the new covenant. By means of his blood, Hebrews 9:14 says, our consciences are cleansed from dead works to serve the living and true God. So our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. It means that through the sacrificial death of Christ, the new covenant promise, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. He has taken this promise and he has placed it within us, in our hearts, because of the work of Jesus Christ. The reference to our bodies washed with pure water then seems most likely to refer to the external manifestation of our cleansed hearts, namely our obedience to God, or the outward sign of the inward purity. So not only do we come into the very presence of God through our fellowship with him, we have confidence that the way into this fellowship has already been opened for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you and I have conversations with people, or we accidentally do something, or maybe sometimes we do something on purpose that's not kind to another person, or we offend them in some way. And so there's this, you know, thing between us. You know what I'm talking about. And you can even smile and carry on a conversation about certain things, but you both know something is there. You know what I'm talking about? There's this kind of wall in between you and the other person, and the fellowship is not free. When we're born into this world, we are out of fellowship with God. The situation is far worse than any problem between a human being that we could have. The Bible talks about our enmity with God, and the tragic thing is many people don't even realize that this enmity exists between them and their Creator. But Jesus has opened up a way for complete fellowship with God. He has completely reconciled us with Him so that we can have unity and fellowship and oneness in a way that we've never experienced with anybody else, with God our Father. And we need, as God's people here in our church, to cultivate this kind of life with God. Now, I'm going to put the pause button on, kind of like he does in Hebrews every once in a while. Next Lord's Day, when we continue, we have to understand the corporate nature of this teaching. Because when I say to you, do you have this kind of fellowship with God? Immediately we think about having our devotions in our closet at home, which I hope you do. Or our own personal time with the Lord, which I hope you have. But the bigger idea that is actually going on in this text is that we are coming into the presence of God as His people, as one people. In verse 21, again, it talks about this as the house of God. We are the people or the house of God. If you've been mindful of the songs and the prayers this morning as we've gone through public worship, if you've been worshiping with us since the call to worship this morning, then you have been practicing verse 22 in this service already. There is a reason we devalue this idea that is most central to our fellowship with God, and this is where I want to begin next Lord's Day. But meanwhile, we need to praise God this morning that He has opened the way for us for fellowship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and recommit ourselves, if necessary, to love Him and fellowship with Him, just as we are taught in His holy word. Father, thank You for this time this morning that we have had to begin examining this wonderful, enriching passage which stretches us to obey You and to know You. I pray that as we get our minds around what You're saying here, this immediate application of the fact that You are our high priest, You have opened the way. Now, what ought we to be doing because of that? How ought we to be living? Father, convict our hearts, mold us and shape us that we might be like our Savior Jesus Christ. We have no greater example of a person devoted to the Father like we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived out that life expressed for us in the Gospels. I pray that we would be most Christ-like in our devotion to You. Perhaps, Father, this morning we've waned in that area. We can remember a time when we were closer to You, or when we enjoyed more fellowship with You, and when we enjoyed more fellowship with the people of God than we do now. Father, I pray that You would return us once again to that place where we know Your power and Your glory and Your fellowship. It does not perhaps change any of the circumstances in our life, but it makes everything different, everything more real, everything from Your perspective as valuable and eternal. Father, we need to live this way because You've opened this way for us through Your word, through the living Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So, Father, use this in our hearts and lives as we study it over the next few weeks. Bring us to this conviction once again of living our life for Your glory, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.